And let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for keeping us safe and warm today and for bringing us together. Lord, as I often do, I just ask for your Son, your eternal Son, Jesus Christ, to be able to be here now and to be here in all of his freedom and all of his power and all of his glory, and that we would look to him and go to him and honor him the best that our human hearts can. In Jesus' name, amen. So while journeying through the book of 1 John, I took a tangent off of a concept that is spoken about in 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 22, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. You will see this later. So the fact that as soon there are people out there that are taking the doctrine of Jesus Christ and distorting it. And it's so interesting that 1 John tells us to watch out for these people, that they will distort the doctrine of Christ. And then we have several examples today of people that do that. And so, on one hand, I don't want to emphasize the study of false religions, because, you know, they are always changing, and there's always a new one, and there's always one going extinct. But on the other hand, this is really a great foundation to study the deity of Christ, which is something we do want to know about, to study the Trinity. And last Sunday I explained that I found a website of a man, a nobody as far as I can tell, who wrote all the verses arguing for the deity of Christ. And that's where I've taken these references from. Some of them are really obscure. When you're reading through it, you're like, boy, I don't even know if I read it the same way he reads it. And some of them are indispensable. You've got to have them when you're talking about the deity of Christ. Today I would like to talk about the deity of Christ again. So this gentleman's website, he starts with the foundation that there is only one God. And then he goes on from there. He goes into the New Testament and he finds quotes from the Old Testament. And then he goes back to those quotes in the Old Testament and says these quotes were spoken about Jehovah. And then those quotes are used in the New Testament and they're spoken about Jesus Christ. That was a brand new one to me. I found it excellent, excellent. And there are several Old Testament quotes in the New Testament where they were spoken of Jehovah, and in the New Testament they are spoken of Christ. God calls himself I Am when he tells Moses to go into Egypt and tell these people that it's time, God wants to set them free, and he says, well, how will the people know that I'm a prophet? How do they know which God we're talking about? And he says, you need to tell them that the I Am has sent you. I am that I am. And then you see in John chapter 8 where Jesus Christ himself says, before Abraham was, I am. And it was so inflammatory that the Jews were ready to stone him for it. There are a couple phrases in the Bible like the Alpha and the Omega in the Greek alphabet. Alpha is the first letter of the alphabet, just like our A. Omega happens to be the last letter of the Greek alphabet. When we say Alpha and Omega, it's like saying A to Z. And so you've got the phrase A to Z in the Bible, and you have the phrase first and last in the Bible, and both of those are used for Jehovah and for Jesus Christ. Now, can you have two people that are A to Z? Can you have two people that are first to the last? No. And that's how we know that Christ and God are one. Jehovah is called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and so is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a lot of review. Jehovah is called the Savior. In fact, some of you may remember last Sunday we found a verse in the Old Testament. I don't remember which one it is that it says Jehovah is the Savior and there is no other Savior. And then you see in the New Testament that Jesus Christ is referred to as the Savior. Jesus partakes of the prerogatives of deity. He shares God's glory. In the Old Testament, God makes it very clear that He is God and that He has glory and that He does not share that glory with anybody else. And in the New Testament, John 17, Jesus Christ said, "You've given me that glory. Let that glory be made manifest as I die on the cross," I believe is what He was saying there. Another real key thing, and this is for real folks, is the fact that Jesus Christ gets worshipped. Now, if you start with the foundation that there is only one God, and it's Jehovah God, the Yahweh God, and that Him only shalt thou worship, like Jesus says in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, Him only shalt thou worship, and then you look what people do to Jesus Christ. And of course, to contrast that, you see that when Cornelius falls down and worships Peter, he says, "Get up, I am myself, am a man. You don't worship other human beings." And in Revelation, you see one of those beings say, "Don't worship me. That belongs only to God." But when Christ gets worshipped, it's interesting how the book of Matthew emphasizes this. In Matthew 2:2, the wise men come. And they're saying, "We're looking for the king because we want to worship him. We're here to worship the king." And of course, Herod's quills go up. When the wise men do find the Christ child, they worship him. In Matthew 14, you see Peter walking on the water and he starts sinking. And when they all get back in the boat and they're back to normal, they fall down and they worship Christ. After the resurrection, Christ gets worshipped. Even in the garden, you see those women falling down at Christ's feet and worshipping Him without rebuke. Without rebuke. You see it in heaven, or you've got Revelation 5 where you get glimpses of the future or of the heavenlies. Revelation 5:11, "And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all them that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And as you read Revelation, you see that that Lamb is on the throne, or in the throne. It's hard to get that all sorted out. And the four beasts said, "Amen," and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him that liveth forever and ever. The deity of Christ being reinforced in Revelation. Jesus Christ, since I'm in Revelation, I'll just read this. Actually, Revelation 1:6, "And hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty." There you have Jehovah God saying that He's Alpha and Omega. The beginning and the end. And then you see Christ also using that same phrase, Revelation 22. Beautiful phraseology. Revelation 22, 12 and 13. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Christ accepts worship. Again, Peter walking on the water, the wise men. And in Hebrews, the first chapter of Hebrews, you see God commanding it. So Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. So we are commanded to worship Christ. I think I'm going to just skip over this. Christ receives sacred service. I'll probably touch on that later. Christ is prayed to and invoked. Now, it's interesting. Christ himself said in John 14, 13 and 14, whatever you ask in my name, you shall have. Maybe I should turn there and just read it. If you weren't God, you would be a lunatic to say that. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Christ said, you need to ask things in my name. Stephen, another really cool illustration. Stephen was preaching a powerful sermon. And by the way, it was not a warm, fuzzy sermon, in case if you've ever read through that. He's really telling it how it is. And he's really getting on people's nerves. And yet the Bible says this man was filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's something I want to remind myself of and all of you. We live in a day and age where being filled with the Spirit means you never hurt anybody's feelings. That's not the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. The Holy Spirit is that thing inside of you that tells you you just lied, that you just lusted, that you just stole. That's the Holy Spirit. And we need to treasure that. Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he made these people very, very angry. But as they are throwing stones at him and taking his life, in Acts 7:59, they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He said, calling upon God, Lord Jesus, which was it? They are one and the same. Receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. So there you have an example of Stephen praying to Jesus Christ. Second Corinthians 12. This looks like a good one. 8 and 9. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. there you see Christ and Lord used in that same context. First Corinthians 1, 2, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all them that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now there is a good one, if you like black and white, like I do, there's a good black and white verse. Calling upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. You can pray to Christ, you're supposed to. Let's move on to the next session. Christ is believed on and followed, and he quotes John 3:36, John 11:25. 336 has that word wrath in it. Which is, again, not a very common word in America today. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The author of this website is saying that only God deserves to be believed in. Therefore, if we are commanded to believe in Christ, that makes Christ God. Christ forgives sin. Some of you may be able to guess already what a good passage for that is. Do any of you remember the story about the four men who are carrying their paralyzed friend around? And they end up on a roof, and they end up opening the roof up, and they drop him through the hole in the roof in front of Christ. Mark 2, 5 through 7, when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, you may use the word paralyzed, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, saying, why does this man thus speak blasphemies? You can see the really intricate theology of the Pharisees. They know that forgiveness of sins only belongs to God. And so when a man says that your sins are forgiven, they're having this disconnect because they don't believe that Jesus Christ is the I Am. Why did this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your heart? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house, and immediately arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God. Again, you see that close-knit connection. So Christ can forgive sins. Of course, there are many other verses that you could use to argue that. Now, there's one thing I appreciate about this list of references, and that's when you talk to someone like a Jehovah's Witness, they have proof texts. So they have planned out ahead of time of the verse that looks the very, very best to argue their position the very, very best. And as a seventh grader, when I was having this discussion, I was looking for my proof texts. And proof texts are good, and there are a couple in there. But when you just sit down and read the Bible and savor the Bible and soak in the Bible, you find out the personality of Jesus Christ. You find out he is God in a dozen different ways. The fact that you believe on him, that you pray to him, that he forgives sin, that he's the Alpha and the Omega. So many things that you can't just get a verse for. But you need to sit down and just soak up the word. And that's the great strength as born-again believers for you and I to read the Bible and savor it and soak it in, because we're learning to a much greater depth than if we just have a little magazine with a little reference and then we read the magazine and turn to the reference in the Bible. Jesus possesses the incommunicable attributes of deity. That was a lot of big words for me. There are certain traits that God has that he is unable to share with anyone else, and yet Jesus has those traits. It's one verse. John, it's a good one. John 5, 26. For as the Father hath life in himself, and I would say the Father is the author of all life, right? In fact, back to John chapter 1. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. You know, maybe scientists are looking for that little particle called life. And probably when they find that particle called life, they will have found God, if they quit being so stubborn. But here we have God, Jesus Christ, John chapter 5, verse 26, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. So God has life in himself. He is life, and he's given that life to Christ. So Christ has that everlasting life that never began and never ended. So, eternal. Jesus Christ is eternal. The author of this website starts with two verses to lay the foundation. And maybe since it's only a couple, let's see if we can find those. So Micah 5, verse 2. Says, but thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be a ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Saying Jesus Christ is eternal. And again, eternalness is something that only God has. Isaiah 9. 6, this verse gets used often. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Very clear we're talking about God the Son. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He's using, you may remember that verse from last Sunday. He's turning us back to this verse again to point out the everlasting part. But that verse also says that Jesus Christ is God. And the Jehovah's Witness Bible does some terrible things. Maybe not to this verse, but the one that Noah looked up for me last Sunday, I think I twisted it when I tried to clear it up. Jeremiah 23:6, in his days Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. George Whitefield taught me that verse, because Whitefield had to argue the same argument. The Lord our righteousness. And when you read the New World Translation, it says the Lord is our righteousness. And it just ever so subtly takes the name of Christ and dilutes it so that it makes it look not so much like God, which is their agenda, unfortunately. So, Jehovah God is eternal, and of course, John chapter 1 talks about the eternity of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And then he has Hebrews 7:3 down. Hebrews has some very nice verses in it for this discussion. Hebrews 7:3, you've got Melchizedek, right? And Melchizedek is Christ, according to the author of Hebrews. That's not something we made up. He says, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Christ is eternal. Christ is unchangeable. Hebrews 1:12. And as a vesture, thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, and today, and forever. Christ is God. Now we're getting to the sweet stuff right here. Christ is God. So let's look at Colossians 1. This man was very clever. He organized his arguments from weakest to strongest and laid his foundations quite well. Colossians 1:15, who is the image? And of course the context is there. You'll have to read it in your own time. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Christ is the image of God. You could say, well, it just says he's the image of God. It doesn't say he is God, but if you look like God, you probably are God, right? You don't need to make it too complicated there. Something the Jehovah's Witnesses teach is that Jesus Christ was the very first thing to be created in all of time and eternity. And it's deep. I don't even understand it. So the reason why that's important to say that Christ was created and that he was created before anything else was created was because then they can take some of these verses that contradict that teaching. The firstborn of every creature, it says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, or principalities, or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So instead of admitting that Jesus Christ is God, instead of admitting that Jesus Christ is the creator, they simply say that he was the first being created and therefore was present and aided and abetted when God made everything else. And that's why when you've got to know John chapter 1 verse 2, or all things that were made, whatever verse it is, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That means even Christ wasn't created without Christ. So it is a problem. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. And they are, when you talk to those people, they're very, very clever. I cannot talk them out of it. 2 Corinthians 4, 4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Again, Christ is the visible God. God made manifest on the earth the image of God. It looks like we're doing hopscotch. I do have a Colossians 2, 9 and 10. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And again, if you're a black and white person, you say, well, Brandon, that doesn't say Jesus is God. But think about it. If you take all of God, is that a lot or a little bit? If you take all of God and you put it into Christ and he's not God, does that make any sense? If you take all of who God is and put him into Christ, he becomes God. So this does prove that Christ is God. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and all power. Now that's a pretty high position to hold, is when you are in control of all power that there is. That turns you into God, right? If you are in control of all other controls, if you are the power that powers all other powers, you become God. And ye are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power. Hebrews 1, 2, and 3. Let's just read 1:1. Hebrews 1:1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. The heir of all things. Now, if you inherited everything God had, what would that make you? God. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Again, Christ is God, manifest. And upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I am going to... He's got a section called Jesus Does Works of Deity. I think it's redundant enough for me to skip over that. The final judgment, Jesus Christ is in charge of the final judgment. We already read one of the verses he states here, John 5:22, where he has that life in him, and he's been given that judgment. Second Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Christ is the judge. Jesus Christ himself said he was God. John chapter 10. I and my Father are one. And then as you read through this, like John 10 verse 38, but if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him, the unity of God and Christ. Now, you know, this guy who did this website finishes on a delightful note. He says, why does this matter? And he gives you one reference. And I think that would be very refreshing to turn to. John 8:24. Why does it matter who Jesus is? John 8:24 says, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. He's simply saying, if you want your sins forgiven, and if you want to live forever, you have to believe that I am God. And that's why this is so, so important. A couple that I like to think of. Recently, I've been thinking about the phrase all in all. All and in all. And that is amazing. It's so deep. I don't even know if I should try to go into it in the next 15 minutes. But if you look up that little phrase, all in all, you see that God and Christ are really mingled into all the same. They really are the same being. 1 Corinthians 15:28. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So, Christ is given everything, and then God, so Christ, God gives Christ everything, and then Christ gives God everything, and then they're just all in all. It's an amazing doctrine that shows that they are all the same. Which I think proves the deity of Christ. Colossians 1:18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. There you're talking about Christ having the preeminence. And that's what's interesting, is you see that phrase, all in all, applied both to God the Father and God the Son. 1 Corinthians 12:6, and there are diversities of operation, but is the same God which worketh all in all. So there you have got God being all in all. In Ephesians 1, verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. There you see it's very clearly Christ, Ephesians 1:20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. There you see Christ being elevated far above all authority and power, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So the phrase all in all gets used for God the Father and for Jesus Christ. They are the same. My favorite, proof texts here that I like to keep fresh in my mind is Daniel chapter 7. I think you may have heard me turn here. One of the things that Jesus calls himself, Matthew 8, 20. And Jesus saith unto him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Matthew 9, 6. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then he saith he to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. And what's neat is in Daniel 7, you see the phrase, the Son of Man. In Daniel 7, verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. There he is. Came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and power, dominion and glory, and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. We could visualize this. If I picked a volunteer like Crystal, and she's not even going to look at me. You want to stand up here for a moment? You don't have to say much. You're going to pat. Michael, you want to come up here? So, Michael, let's just say that we were going to give you a gift, right? And sorry for the crudeness of this illustration, but if we were going to give you a gift, and not, just think about this, and we're going to take a look at this. So it says, there was given unto him dominion. So that's the first part of your gift. You're given dominion. What does that mean? Yeah, you're like the ruler. You're in charge. It says glory. You're given glory. You're given a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve you. Everybody. That means everybody. Everybody serves you, okay? Is anyone getting scared? Okay, so that's part of it. Your dominion lasts forever. Are you scared? Okay. Everlasting dominion. And he emphasizes that by saying it won't pass away. And then, a kingdom which shall not be destroyed, undefeated. Okay, now if we were to give Michael all of these things, dominion, glory, I give him a kingdom that encompasses all people. We could even say all people that ever have lived and ever will live. And if your kingdom lasts forever and your power lasts forever and it's never defeated, what does that turn you into? Turns you into God, right. So there you have the Son of Man, very, very clearly been given all the attributes that only an everlasting God can have. So that's an excellent way to prove that. Thank you for your help. You can sit down. And so, it's not a proof text, but it's good theology. It's good doctrine right there. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. So, I just went on the jw.org website.com, whatever it is, and they had a little short video on who is Jesus. And I said, oh, this will be delightful. And so let's see if we can organize this. I don't have markers over here. But first, We say Jesus is God, and I don't want you guys to just watch me wander, but okay. So, the Bible says, God says, Jesus is God. And then you take some of these other folks, and there are others. Always remember, these came from the Seventh-day Adventists. So you'll see an overlap, in fact, quite heavily. So they start out by Jesus being first created being, which again totally contradicts John chapter 1. Jesus first created being. I don't understand why they do this, but it's a trivia question. They also teach that he's the Archangel Michael, probably so they can use one of their passages in the Bible. Jesus is the first created being. Now what happens here is Jesus' death atones for the sins of the whole world. And when you take Jesus and make him into an archangel, which just means the boss angel, or the first created being, he no longer has what it takes to wash away the sins of the world, because he becomes merely a man angel thing. Okay. Terrible. Absolutely terrible. When Christ becomes the first created being, he only has the power to atone for Adam's sin. These are the ramifications of this doctrine. He atones for Adam's sin because he's not big enough and strong enough and powerful enough to atone for anybody else's sin. And then when you atone for Adam's sin, that means that once you join the watchtower, which... someday I just want to ask one, how do I get to heaven, and see what they say. But you ultimately have to join the organization. Get baptized might be a better way to... Once you join the organization, that means your sin, you're at zero. You get all your sins washed away. Or your original sin. Again, I'm not a Jehovah's Witness. Ezra always says this better than I do. But because Adam's sin is washed away, that means God washes away all of your inherited sin. He washes away all your genetic sins. He washes away all that. And so what it does, it helps you start atoning for your own sin. So their actual teaching here... is that you atone for sin. Now that the original sin is out of the way, you can atone for your personal recent sins. By good works. And that just means you do need to attend church regularly. You do need to give. I don't know what they do. And it really, really is true. It really, really is a magazine. And you can really find this little box in it that actually tallies how many hours a month they spend doing door-to-door work. They really are counting. So you're going to actually wash away your sins by doing door-to-door work, being baptized, being faithful to their organization, whatever it is. And so that's why this whole doctrine is so demonic. Because Jesus simply washed away Adam's sins, and that gives you the ability to wash away your own sins by good works. Somebody, the Catholics, and I don't know enough about Catholics to say, so forgive me when I make mistakes, but the Catholics... are almost identical here, because they say that Jesus' death made your, what should we call it, sacrament? Legitimate to atone for your sins. So I see a similarity here. Maybe you're like, what do a Catholic and a Jehovah's Witness have in mind, or have in common? Jesus' death made church attendance a virtue. Jesus' death on the cross made it possible for you to atone for your sins by attending Mass every Sunday. Jesus' death on the cross made it possible for you praying the rosary to wash away your sins. Somebody made a statement, and it may or may not apply to all of these. It's like we could take buying a car. Let's say you want to buy a $12,000 car, and let's say you only have $200 in the bank, and so you have your rich daddy come with you. And your rich daddy co-signs that loan so that you can make those payments every month following. And that's what's happening in these cults, is they actually teach that Jesus Christ's down payment makes it possible for you to make installment payments every month after that. Is that the gospel? No, 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 no. Do I have a proof text? Let's look at Titus. I read it last Sunday. And there's more than one, but this is the one that I've just been thinking about. It's Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, even if it's partial. The Seventh-day Adventists, you got to keep the Sabbath. And be a vegetarian. The Mormons kind of reverse it a little bit, where they say you do your very, very best and Jesus makes up the deficit. He atones for your deficit. So I think in my mind, that means that as a Mormon, as long as I'm 80% good, then Jesus only has to fix up the 20% where I failed. As a Jehovah's Witness, Jesus takes care of my 80% original sin, and I just have to work off my 20% regular sin. As a Catholic, it almost seems to, I'm not sure, Jesus makes it possible for your sacrament to atone for your sin. I was going to read more false doctrine here. This book, but if you ever get a hold of a Jehovah's Witness Bible, you want to look at the appendix, because the appendix is what they really believe. It's that. Don't read the rest of the Bible. It's a bad translation. But always read the appendix, appendices. There's usually several. Because this is where they feel the burden to explain why they twisted Scripture so badly. For example, like Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. They have a whole article on why they changed that rendering. And of course, they changed it because it makes Christ into God. Titus 2:13. While we wait for the happy hope and glorious manifestation of the great God and of the Savior of us, Christ Jesus. Again, they twist it. One of the biggest twists they do. Actually, the wise men one was quite crazy. You know how we were talking about worship? When they've got the wise men coming to Christ, they use the word made obeisance. Made obeisance. Now, obeisance just means you fall down and worship, but it means that it's not divinity that you're worshiping. Worship means divine or divinity. So you go through the Jehovah's Witness Bible, it's obeisance, made obeisance, made obeisance. except for in Hebrews and Revelation. Excellent verses to pull up. Now, they did a revision in 2013. That's probably more current. Yeah, there's a lot to talk about. And this, when this was published, they were still reading the King James Bible, and that's probably why the appendices are worded the way they are. I think the new appendices were changed because the translation has been more obscured by repeatedly revising it. On the Jehovah's Witness website, they have a video of a factory, and everybody in the factory is working their job. It's kind of cute little graphics. You can go find it if you want. They're all working their jobs. The factory has like 10 stories, and you see all these men pushing wheelbarrows. Very, very cute. And they show the executive office. And they show the president of the company going into the safe and filling his case with cash and leaving. And then the whole factory shuts down because the president of the company stole all the cash. And so they said what Jesus Christ did is he came back into the factory, he replenished the cash so that now everybody has a job again. It's like, oh, that's real obvious. So in my own personal life, I spent years trying to be a good person for God. That's why I find this so interesting. The gospel can look so right and so close to the truth, and you can still be off. And you will be miserable. But for years of my own life, I knew that I was saved by the blood of Jesus Christ and by being a good person. And I lived that way for years and years and years. And as God dealt with me, I got deeper and deeper into defeat. And you know, it was so interesting because I'd have a defeated life and I would be praying, praying, praying. I prayed more than I have ever prayed in those times of struggle, praying to try to get victory. I was reading the Bible ad nauseum, trying to find the answer. And all the prayer and all the Bible reading only made sin more and more ugly, more and more gigantic, more and more powerful, more and more undefeated, until I was at my wit's end. And it wasn't until the moment that I came to the realization that I am 100% pure sin. Again, the Apostle Paul says, in my flesh, there is no good thing. It was at that moment when I realized there was nothing good in me. And I said, God, what do you want? And he said, I want you to hand it over. I was puzzled. Because I said, God, I'm a mess. There's nothing valuable in my whole life. Why do you want it? And he said, that's what I want. I want your life as a mess. And when I handed over my life to God as a mess, the chains of sin were broken. There was a death to the flesh, a death to my sinful self. I told my young friend the other week, I said, it's not that I don't sin. I still sin. But it's like my sin is a puppy on a leash. And sometimes he nips at the heels of people he's not supposed to nip at. And sometimes he gets off the leash. But there's always that moment where I wrestle him down and I get the leash back on and he stays put. Before you're born again, sin is a huge monster. They cannot be tamed or controlled by anything. It is far bigger than you are. It will defeat you over and over and over again. And in fact, the closer you get to God, the bigger it gets. Because God, the law is a school teacher to bring us to salvation by grace through faith. You've got to be born again to bring sin down to size, to bring sin down to where it's manageable. And that's why all of these are such a mess. These people are in bondage. At the onset, you may say, Brandon, I don't like to be humiliated that much. I don't want to be humbled that much. I don't want to be broken that much. I don't want to be told that there is no good thing in me. I don't want to see myself as utter defeat and utter failure. I want to see myself as a success at least 10% of the time. But then as soon as you determine that you're going to allow yourself to be 10% good, that means you're required to be good 10% of the time. That means you're obligated to be good 10% of the time. And then what happens if you fail one of those times? It's a black mark on your score. It's minus points. It's a penalty against you as a person because you are not living up to the standard. And in my own life, I found that to be a heavy weight. It was very, very stressful because I got more and more sensitive. And I was, did I say the right thing? Did I have the right response? Did I read my Bible long enough? Did I pray long enough? Or did I pray earnestly enough? Or did my house get cleaned enough? And it just destroyed me. It destroyed my health. So if you want to think that you're a good person, be ready for defeat, for exhaustion, for discouragement. And you know the craziest thing about being discouraged and exhausted? It makes you ever so much more likely to sin. Have you ever noticed that? When I am discouraged, it makes me so much more readily look at pornography. When I'm depressed, when I feel like I failed, it makes me so much more likely to waste time and to lay around because I have failed. And it's a heavy weight. So you have your choice. If you want to choose to be a little bit good, it's going to slowly destroy your health and your life, if you're honest. But if you can come to God, Jesus Christ, the God of the universe, who atoned for the sins of the whole world, and you say, God, I am a sinner. I am a sinner through and through. I can't be good. And except you save me by a free gift. A free gift. I am hopeless. It will set you free. That is the power of holiness. You will not be holy until you are free. You will not be holy until you are saved by grace through faith, not of works. Because it's those broken promises that make us sin. It's that discouragement and depression that leads us to sin. In fact, the discouragement and depression will actually make you angry at God. And that would be the greatest sin of all, wouldn't it? Doesn't God want us to serve Him with joyful hearts? What does He say? Your joy is your strength? Holiness is about happiness. Holiness is about love and acceptance with God. That's the only way you can be holy. It's not by monasteries and monks and whipping ourselves. You will never be holy by punishing yourself. It has to be in humility and brokenness. That's why this is so important. Salvation is a free gift to the sinner who needs it. And you just have to believe. You don't have to prove or work or pay down a balance. No. It's a free gift. All you have to do is say, yes, Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. And God, it is amazing to think of all the heartache you went through to make this all possible and all the giving that you gave. We'll probably be learning about this for all of eternity. God, thank you for saving us. Thank you for washing away our sins. God, we ask for your Holy Spirit to drive the gospel message home to every heart here, that salvation is a free gift to the sinner, not to the good person. Save souls, Lord. Father, help us to honor you with the rest of our day today. And anoint the meetings tonight with your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dismiss.